The one I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are still engaged in considering this momentous and all-important statement. And those who attend here regularly will know that for a number of Sunday mornings we've been engaged on this phrase, the wiles of the devil. We've been considering the wiles of the devil as they are deployed against our minds, then as they are directed against our experience. And now we come to the third section into which we have divided the manifestation of these wiles, namely the wiles of the devil as they are brought to bear upon our conduct, our practice, our behavior. Now there, of course, is a rough and valuable division of our lives as Christians. And nothing is more important, according to the great apostle, as that we should realize that the devil, for his own ends and purposes, is concerned to bring us down at any point he can. And so he generally starts with the mind. And then, as we've seen, he comes to that realm of experience, causing his confusion, and tending again to cause us to fail. But it doesn't stop, as I'm trying to show this morning, even there. In the more practical matter of living, of application, he doesn't leave us alone. The whole point, indeed, of this entire section is that the first thing we have to learn is that the devil, in his wiliness and in his subtlety, will attack us at any point whatsoever. He cares not where, as long as he can bring us and through us the whole of the Christian faith and message into disrepute. Now, it's astonishing to notice the place and the attention which is given to this very matter in the teaching of the Bible. Take your Old Testament. Look at the space that is given to the teaching of the children of Israel to be holy. That's the meaning of your Ten Commandments. That's the whole meaning of your ceremonial law and all the rules and regulations with which the life of that people were governed. The whole argument can be summed up in that one phrase, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." They're God's people. Now, they were recalcitrant, they were very slow to learn this. But that is the message which was preached to them so constantly by Moses and by Joshua, and then, of course, by all the prophets, the so-called major prophets and the minor prophets. They're all preaching this one message, that these children of Israel must never forget who they are, because God's name is upon them, and therefore they must live a life which is in correspondence with the exalted name and designation that has been given to them. Well, there it is, I say, running right through the Old Testament. That's the misunderstanding, of course, which has taken place, especially in this century. Those who've emphasized the ethical teaching have failed to realize that the content of the ethical teaching is the relationship of the people to God. It's not mere general morality. It is the peculiar ethic that applies to those who are called the people of God. Then, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you find the same thing in a still more striking manner. At the very beginning of his ministry, our Lord preached what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And I needn't waste your time in reminding you that the whole object and intent and purpose of that sermon is to remind us that because we are God's people, we are to live in a given way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then he goes into his detailed instructions as to how they're to live. But that's the object. It is because they're God's people. They're to be worthy of their Father which is in heaven. And so you find that there at the beginning this whole matter of conduct and of practice is put in the forefront, and indeed it continues throughout the whole of our Lord's teaching. Then when you come to the epistles, it's a commonplace to say that all these epistles practically can be divided into the two sections. The preliminary doctrinal section, then this practical section, the ethical application of all that they've been laying down in the first chapters. We've already seen that abundantly in this epistle to the Ephesians. First three chapters, pure doctrine. Beginning of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, and so on. Now, that is true, I say, of practically every single epistle in the New Testament, showing the all importance of this practical aspect of our life as God's people here in this world. And as you go to the very last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, you will find that the last two chapters are devoted to this selfsame thing. Those awful warnings that outside are the dogs, that nothing unclean will be allowed to enter the holy city. This great emphasis upon conduct and practice and behavior. Now then, why is all this? Well, I think the answer is fairly obvious. It is very largely because those who are outside, those who are not Christian, are always more interested in what we do than in what we are. And we as God's people are the representatives of God and all his great purposes. And these people who are outside, in their ignorance, they look at us and they judge everything. God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, everything is judged in terms of us. And as I say, they are much more interested in what we do than in what we are and what we say. That's their constant argument. Oh, they say, it's an easy thing to talk. But the question is, what are you like? What are you doing? And they apply that test to us in a very stringent and a very thorough manner. And we can't blame them for doing it. Of course, we know that they're all wrong. But nevertheless, we've got to take them as they are. They think that what makes a man a Christian is the life he lives. And therefore, if they find us failing in life and conduct and practice, I say they will regard the whole of the Christian message, the gospel of salvation, as something which is more or less useless. Now, they don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith only. They think the Christian's just a good man, a moral man, a man who lives a certain kind of life. So they will judge the whole of the gospel in terms of your success or failure. And therefore, it follows of necessity that any failure on our part in this matter of conduct, of necessity, discredits the gospel, discredits God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all for which we stand. Now, there's no need to argue this. The newspapers give us abundant proof of this so constantly. If they find a man who's committed a crime who 30 years before was a Sunday school teacher, they never fail to report it. Sunday school teacher charged, they say. Now, why do they do that? Well, it's the antagonism of the natural man under the influence of the devil and his wiles to God, to Christ, to the church, to everything that's holy. They're always watchful of us. And the moment they find any lapse or blemish, they're not slow to take it and to use it. And thus they attempt to bring the whole of the gospel, I say, into disrepute. Well, very well. We see how obviously this is something that the devil is most likely to employ. It's an obvious way for him to attack us. And he does attack us and always has attacked God's people along this line. And he will continue to do so. The history of the church is a continuation of the history of the children of Israel, the history of the early church. It's inevitable. Here is one of the most obvious ways in which the devil can bring us down, and as we fall, everything for which we stand falls with us. The wiles of the devil. Very well. How does he attack us at this particular point? Now, obviously, we are dealing with a very wide and large and extensive subject. So I've attempted to classify it in order that we may see certain big principles, or if you like, certain general lines of attack along which the devil thus comes to us. So I would suggest in the first place that we consider for a moment the way in which the devil exercises his wiles in this matter of practice and conduct and behavior in our whole view of conduct and practice and behavior, our whole attitude to it. Now, we start with that because, obviously, it is, as I've been showing, the devil's normal mode of procedure. The greatest thing in men is his mind. And if a man's thinking is wrong, well, everything else will be wrong. As a man thinks, so he is. As a man thinks, so he does. So the devil is not slow to come to us in our whole view of this question of conduct and of behavior. And he drives us to confusion. Now, it would be interesting to notice that in this matter, as in all the other aspects of this subject which we've considered, we shall find that the devil still employs the same tactics. And the tactics are, of course, to drive us from one extreme to the other. We saw that in the matter of experience. We saw that in the attack upon the mind. That is the devil's favorite method. He always tries to get us from one extreme right over to the other. He never allows us to have that balance, which is the essential glory of the Christian life. Always interested in pushing us to those extremes where we bring the whole of the Christian faith to ridicule. Now then, how does he do it? Well, the one extreme here, of course, is the one which is commonly known as antinomianism. Now, what's the meaning of this? Well, antinomianism means this, that a man is against the whole notion of law. That's a literal translation of the term. It's an attitude, therefore, towards conduct and practice and behavior, which virtually says that it doesn't matter. You see, it argues like this. It says Old Testament, morality, ethics, conduct, behavior, that was the law. Ah, you've come to the gospel now. This is quite different. The gospel delivers us from law. It sets us free. The Christian is no longer under the law. He's a free man. Then the devil comes because a man has seen that quite rightly and truly and presses him to this extreme. And he ends in this condition of antinomianism, which we can put like this. It's the condition in which a man is only interested in the faith of the gospel in a purely intellectual manner. He is interested in the great doctrines, and he grasps them, he understands them, and he revels in them, and he enjoys them, and is prepared to argue about them and to defend them. And he stops at that. Nothing more apparently is necessary. Here he is, he's enjoying the defense of the Christian faith. I can't recall whether I've ever reported to you an experience I once had in this respect with a man who belonged to another section of the Christian church, but who was very fond of Christian doctrine and dogma, and always ready to argue about it and to defend it. And I was in company with that man, and even while we were arguing about the doctrines of the Christian faith, the man was drinking too much. Never seemed to occur to him that there was anything incongruous in that or anything contradictory. His interest was purely intellectual. There are many such men. There are not as many today as once were. But there is always that type of person who, as long as he feels he is interested intellectually and concerned about these things, nothing else matters at all. The pure intellectualist attitude towards the Christian faith. But that isn't the only one. There is something which I feel is a little more subtle. It is the wrong understanding of the whole doctrine of justification by faith only. Now, here is, as I've been indicating so frequently, the cardinal doctrine of Protestantism. Justification by faith only. That a man is not saved by the deeds of the law, but by the faith of God in Christ Jesus. Justification in spite of works. God justifieth the ungodly. That's the teaching of the Epistle to the Romans, as it is the teaching of the whole Bible. Very well, the devil, you see, has a wonderful opportunity there. He comes to a man who's seen this doctrine of justification by faith only, and he presses it. He drives him to an extreme, and he makes him end by saying, it doesn't matter what you do at all. Nobody's ever justified by works. You're justified entirely by faith. Very well, then your works don't matter at all. Do anything you like. Doesn't matter how much you sin, doesn't matter what you do. If you believe in Christ, you're all right. Now that is the abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith only. Or it can in the same way happen that the devil in his wiliness confuses us about the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. A glorious doctrine. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. Wonderful. Yes, we are saved by grace, and it's grace from the beginning to the end. It isn't anything of us. We don't contribute to it at all. It is all of God. And because of that, the final perseverance of the saints is guaranteed. A glorious doctrine. But you see, the devil comes and says to us, yes, of course, and what that really means is this. Do what you like. Do anything you like. It doesn't make any difference to you. It cannot make any difference to you. So he trains us and tries to persuade us to presume upon these two glorious doctrines. Now that's antinomianism. Well, very well then. Let me put it like this to you. The danger always is not to take the word and its teaching as a whole, but to extract certain favorite texts and conveniently to forget others. Let me put it then in this form, that it is, if you like, the failure to understand the teaching of the second chapter of the Epistle of James, that faith without works is dead. It isn't faith. Faith is not an intellectual assent. Faith is something much bigger than that. Faith involves the whole personality. It doesn't only involve the mind. It involves the heart. It involves the will and the practice and the behavior. A man doesn't have faith only, I say, in the realm of intellectual propositions. The whole man is engaged. So James very rightly argues that faith without works is dead. Show me thy faith by thy works, and I'll do the opposite to you, says James. And he's perfectly right. Now there's no contradiction there between James and Paul. They both teach exactly the same thing. This self-same emphasis is found everywhere in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That's why in these ethical exhortations of his, he says, look here, you claim to be this. Well, you can't be doing that, therefore. There is a consistency in the Christian life. Because you are justified by faith, you go on to that. In other words, to give the great text which we've already considered several years ago in this second chapter of this great epistle, we find him laying it down like this, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now there it is once and forever. If you believe in the doctrine of election, you must believe you are elected unto good works, not merely to an intellectual belief. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You couldn't do them before. You've been born again in order that you may do them. Faith without works is dead. It's mere intellectual assent. Very well. Now then, this whole condition of antinomianism, I say, is due to a failure to grasp and to understand that kind of teaching. You've got the same thing, of course, in many other places in the Scripture. Look at the way the Apostle argues in 1 Corinthians. Now there is an epistle that ought to safeguard us from this particular danger without any other addition at all. There were those people in Corinth boasting about their knowledge, their understanding, and their gifts. And yet, says the apostle, You were guilty of sins which the Gentiles wouldn't even talk about. They wouldn't even mention the thing. The thing is so disgraceful. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye have puffed up, and ye have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now there's the very thing. That's antinomianism. Puffed up with intellectual knowledge, and allowing a sin which is not only a negation of the whole of the faith, but something that even the Gentiles regard as abhorrent. Well, there it is. And you'll find the same thing in the teaching about the communion service in chapters 10 and 11 in that first epistle to the Corinthians. But let me sum it in this way. The answer to antinomianism is this. Now, in that, says the apostle in the epistle to the Romans, take a typical instance of it in chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. Why? That in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the whole object of salvation. Why did the Son of God die upon the cross? The answer is that he did so to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Excuse me. Zealous of good works. This is the whole object of salvation. Not merely that you and I should be saved from hell, not merely that we should enjoy Christian doctrine, but that he should separate or purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Very well, there then is the answer to antinomianism. But wait a minute. The devil, having failed to convince us of that and to have driven us to the position of the antinomian, now comes to us in an entirely different guise. And here, you see, we see the wiles of the devil. He now appears in a different form altogether and is concerned to drive us to the opposite extreme. What is that? Well, that is what is called legalism. Antinomianism, legalism. In other words, he comes and says, yes, that's perfectly right. Everything he's been saying against antinomianism is perfectly true. And he says, you must realize that in this Christian life, this whole question of conduct and behavior and practice is absolutely central and all important. Now then, what does he do? Well, the history of the church is redolent with accounts of the way in which so many people have been pressed to this new kind of legalism. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I'm referring to what is commonly called as asceticism. Or, if you like, the way in which asceticism has been manifested in the whole story of monasticism. The monks and the monasteries, the friars, and all these people who segregated themselves away from the world in order to live the Christian life. Now, you see how the devil has been exercising his wiles in the church throughout the running centuries. And this is still something which we can find in the Christian church. There's a very good description of all this given in the first epistle to Timothy in the fourth chapter at the beginning. Listen. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what do they do? Well, here it is, forbidding to marry. They say sex is sinful, and that a Christian should never get married. That's pandering to the flesh. Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. You've got to be a vegetarian. Meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, there's a typical account of what is meant by asceticism. There's a similar description of it at the end of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, where he puts it like this. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I haven't time to go into this as I'd like to go, but it is important we should know something of this great danger of a false asceticism. How people, I say, have argued that if you want to live the Christian life, you can't live in the world, you can't be a businessman, you can't belong to the professions. No, no, you've got to go out to the world, you've got to join the monastery, you've got to belong to some brotherhood, you've got to go and live in some isolated community somewhere, and there alone can you live this life. Indeed, they've gone further. Because the body went with them even to the cell, they'd have to put on a camel hair shirt. Even then the body asserted itself, so they began to smite themselves, flagellations. They began to torment themselves, they half starved themselves. Now, that is what I mean by legalism. It is a returning to a method which relies upon one's own works and activities in order to live the Christian life. Now, you may think that all this is very theoretical, but it isn't. There is quite a movement in certain sections of the Christian church at the present time which is causing great unhappiness and causing much havoc through a misunderstanding of this doctrine. They misunderstand particularly the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And so on, which then goes on to this. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That is being interpreted by certain Christians at the present time in this way. That a man who is a Christian, he has no longer a right to be a member of any learned society if that society also includes unbelievers. Let me give you a particular example. The edict has gone out that if a man, for instance, is a member or a fellow of the Royal College of Physicians, which also contains people who are not Christians, he must resign his fellowship or his membership. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, they say. Indeed, they go further. And they prohibit people who are thus Christians even to eat with those who are not Christians. If they go as far as this, they are not even allowed to eat with other Christians who do not belong to their particular point of view. Now there is the extreme to which the devil in his wiles sometimes drives the children of God. Antinomianism, legalism. This has often been a trouble in the church. I don't think it is a major problem today. But I'm old enough to remember a time when it was. I remember a very good and godly man, one of the most godly men I've ever known, who told me that as a young man he passed through a phase of legalism. And it came to this. His point was, you see, that you should observe the Sunday, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, and that you shouldn't do the things you do on other days on the Lord's day. And the devil drove him to legalism to this point. You may regard this as funny, but it was a very real thing to the poor men. He even put on his boots and tied them up on a Saturday night. The argument was that he should do nothing on Sunday that you could do on Saturday. So he even tied up his boots on a Saturday night and slept in them. Of course, he discovered later that this was sheer legalism, but it took him a good deal of time to find it out and to obtain again the balance of the gospel itself. Well, there it is. Let every man examine himself. It is the most honest people who are troubled by legalism. The other type of person is generally antinomian. God save us from both these extremes. Now, we're looking at merely at the point of view which people take with regard to conduct and practice and behavior. What is your view of it, my friend? Where does this practical aspect come in your normal thinking and arguing and reasoning? Let's beware that the devil doesn't drive us to one or the other of these terrible extremes. But let me move to a second principle, or to a second group, as it were, under this general heading. And it is our behavior in general. Now, I mean something like this. Having decided our attitude and our point of view, we must examine ourselves with regard to our behavior in general. Now, here again, there are two obvious extremes. The first is what we commonly call a general slackness. What does this mean? Well, this means, in general, a failure to apply the truth to ourselves. One of the first things a Christian has got to learn is that he must apply the truth to himself. It isn't enough to listen to it. It isn't enough to enjoy it. The Christian is a man who has got to apply this truth to himself. Now listen to the way in which the scripture puts this. James, in his first chapter, puts it like this: wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh goes on looking into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now that's a very perfect statement with regard to this whole matter. A man reads the Bible, hears a sermon, quite right, he says, feels it's quite right, follows the argument, yes, that's quite right, and then goes out, forgets all about it. He's never applied it at all. There's nothing more useless than that, says the Apostle James, and in his illustration he ridicules the thing. The man looks at his face in the glass, rushes away, forgets all about it. No, no, says James, go on looking. Go on with your application. Remember, continue. Go on speaking to yourself about it, in order that you be delivered from this superfluity of naughtiness with which the devil is always tempting us. Or, if you prefer it, take it as the Apostle Peter puts it in his second epistle, in the first chapter. Now, listen to it. He talks about this, that we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wonderful. We've been saved. We've been born again. We've been delivered. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, because of this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, you see, we've got to add these things. We've got to give all diligence. We've got to furnish out our faith. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's the thing. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, there's no need to add to that, is there? You notice the emphasis, giving diligence. He repeats it, coming back to it, keeping on at it. But you see, in a general spirit of slackness, We forget all this. We forget, says the Apostle Peter, that you've been purged from your old sins, and you just go on living as if very little had happened to you. You've got this intellectual faith which you remember on a Sunday, but don't seem to remember very much during the week. Why? Well, because you don't apply it. You don't give diligence. Add to your faith. Furnish it out. Don't live, as it were, in your house with just an odd stick here or there. Furnish the house in a manner that is worthy and becoming of your whole position and of your whole profession. Well, I can put that in another way by putting it like this. I'm referring to a lack of discipline in the Christian life. And, of course, it is one of the most fruitful causes of failure. A lack of discipline. That, of course, accounts ultimately for the lack of application to which I've been referring. But one of the first things we have to realize is that we've got to discipline ourselves. Oh, but you say, I thought grace had come in. I thought that that discipline was a matter of law, and that the difference between the man under law and the Christian is that this man now knows a freedom. Well, that's perfectly right, but you know, freedom doesn't mean that it happens automatically. No one lives the Christian life automatically. The Christian is a man who is given responsibility. Being born again, he's got the power within him. The Spirit is within him. And God treats us not as machines, but as men. Quit you as men. We've got to learn, and therefore we've got to discipline ourselves. And there are so many Christians who fail and bring the whole of the gospel into disrepute because they've never learned the importance of this element of discipline. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean things which are as elementary as this. That you've got to discipline yourself in the matter of time, as to how you use it and employ it. You've got to safeguard sufficient time for the reading of God's word. You'll never grow in grace except you know this word. But you see, the whole tendency of so many people is to allow circumstances and other people to govern and control their lives. They don't discipline themselves. They don't take themselves in hand. They don't say, now I must put this first. I have priorities. And whatever else I may do this day, I must read and study the word of God. It is God's food for my soul. This is the way of growth. Now, that demands discipline, and sometimes a stern discipline. And likewise with the whole matter of prayer. And that is why you will find such emphasis laid upon this in the teaching of the Scripture. And in addition, attendance at God's house. These passages about neglecting the assembling of yourselves together were addressed to the early Christians because some of them were evidently thinking, oh, I'm a Christian, now it's all right. I don't need any help any longer. I've arrived. And they hadn't arrived. And they very soon showed it by their failure in their personal lives and conduct and practice and behavior. Well, I needn't elaborate. The heading is surely enough. There is no greater cause of failure in the Christian life than this general slackness in failure to discipline the life. You read the accounts of all the great revivals in the church, and at the beginning you'll always find that this idea of discipline was restored. Take the most famous example of all, what happened 200 years ago, the evangelical awakening. What led to that was the formation of that holy club in Oxford. These men hadn't quite seen the truth yet, but they'd seen the need of discipline. They said the vast majority of these people, they are not living as Christians at all. They are living as if they belong to the world. They call themselves Christians, but there's very little difference between them and those who belong to the world. They said a Christian is a man who lives an ordered life. So they began to discipline themselves, hence the term Methodist. They were living life according to a method. Now, there is, of course, the danger of the method becoming too big and too important, and thus you become legalistic again. But the opposite of that is no method at all. It is a balanced discipline. The realization that it is essential that we should order our lives according to the Scripture. In other words, the great message here is the application of the truth constantly to ourselves. And that means self-examination. A day should never pass but that we've examined ourselves. We should always be reviewing our lives. We should always be testing ourselves, especially at a time like this, with the world as it is, We should be examining ourselves in the light of the teaching of the Scripture, in the light of what we feel in the presence of God, in the light of the lives of the saints throughout the centuries. Discipline, order, self-examination. Well, there's the one side. The devil makes us negligent about that. I'm a Christian now. I've been saved. I've gone forward at the end of a meeting. I've put my name to a card. Oh, I've arrived. It's all right. I've no longer missed the boat. I'm on the right side. I've stood for Christ. And therefore, it's all right. I've nothing to worry about. Now, that's the slackness, the lack of discipline that brings the gospel into such terrible disrepute. But then there's the opposite. The moment you realize that danger, the devil will come to you and he'll drive you into what I'm constrained to call a carnal zeal. Now you notice I call it a carnal zeal. Zeal is always good, but a carnal zeal in the Christian life is no good. What do you mean by carnal zeal, says somebody? Well, I mean something like this. I mean the tendency to live on our own activities. I mean this, that a man who's realized that he's been slack and has been doing nothing now begins to get active and busy. And it's very difficult to tell which is the worst of these two conditions. There are many Christians who, quite unbeknown to themselves, are just living on their own activities, living on their busyness, living in the organizations to which they belong, living to a certain routine, a certain round that is prescribed for them by somebody else. I've seen a great deal of this in my pastoral experience. I know of certain organizations where men and women are brought to a knowledge of the truth, and then they join the society. And in the charmed atmosphere of the society, they never miss a meeting. They're full of good works. They take part in prayer meetings. They do a lot of work themselves, personal evangelism. But then their time and period of existence in that atmosphere and in that society comes to an end. And they have to come back into the great big world. And very soon they lapse and they fall. Why? Well, they were dependent upon the atmosphere. They were dependent upon the organization. They were dependent upon the society. What a terrible danger this is. You see, as long as they were there in that atmosphere, there was no difficulty. Why? Well, it was the momentum of the movement, of the atmosphere of the organization. They never really understood it. They were living on their own business and on their own activity. Suddenly, they're out in the world in entirely different circumstances, left to themselves, and they've got nothing. The stimulus is gone. The momentum is not provided. And thus, they begin to lose interest, to become slack. And the next step is perhaps that they fall into sin and find themselves in a very grievous position. Now, that is what I mean by a carnal zeal. It is a terrible temptation to many young people in particular. It is the temptation that the devil brings to them through well-meaning people who say, now you're saved, now then you must begin to get busy, you must be doing something. And they put them into a mold without their really understanding why. They've never reasoned it out. It's never been worked out gradually. It's something artificial, and it is kept going by the artificial atmosphere in which they find themselves. Well, there it is. You see, we are seeing all along that the devil repeats the same method, always driving us from one extreme right over to the other extreme. Well, we've got to leave it at that for this morning. But I trust I've said enough already to enable us to see how vital it is that we should always beware of the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but these principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness even in high places. The devil, who can transform himself into an angel of light, doesn't always incite to sin. No, no, this is a much more convenient method. He knows that if he came to this convert and suddenly confronted him by some terrible sin, he'd recoil from it. But you see, he just persuades him to be slack, not to be too keen, too zealous, not to make himself ridiculous like that other man over there. And so he just slacks and becomes indolent and does nothing. And gradually the whole temperature of his life falls, And eventually he falls into sin. And then the other men, living on this excitement. The apostle says about his fellow countrymen, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal isn't enough. Busyness isn't enough. Activity isn't enough. Oh, my dear friend, God forbid that you should be living on your own activity. It's a temptation to many in the realm of the Christian church, living on their own excellent deeds and activities in the church. But if it stands between you and a knowledge of Him and a growth in grace and a development spiritually, it is the wile of the devil to keep you there, keeping you so active. They're the type of men, you know, who says, well, of course, I'm not a great brain. I don't think, I don't read. I'm a man who does things. And so, you see, he's already got you into an inverted kind of pride. And because you're living on your own activities and are lacking in understanding, he'll soon be tempting you in some very subtle manner, and you won't recognize the temptation and you'll fall. Therefore, once more, the exhortation is, let's be governed by the Scripture. Let's keep to this divine balance. Let's avoid these extremes, not antinomianism, not legalism. Not slackness, not a false zeal. What then? Well, as the Apostle Peter put it in that second chapter of the first epistle, following in his steps, there were no extremes in him. He always did his Father's will. He never overdid it on the one hand or the other. He stayed in the center of God's will, and we are to follow his steps, who did no wrong, neither was guile found in his mouth. Ever we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May God bring home to us, therefore, one by one, this all-important aspect of our Christian life. The world outside is watching us. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having you a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by you a good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. May God give us such a sense of our responsibility with the world as it is today, that we shall realize we are marked men and women, more than that we are the children of God, that we are the custodians of the faith, and that the world outside is judging even God himself by what it sees in us. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Nothing less than that will enable us to counter the wiles of the devil. Amen.